So welcome again, brothers and sisters, to our meeting of remembrance. Brother Andrew's theme this morning is Strangers and Hebrews. Well, at least that's his title. And he has asked that read from verse 27 of Genesis 11 through to the end of verse 6.
Thank you, Brother Max and Brother James, for your welcome this morning. And good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's lovely once again to be with you here at Hyde Park, and I, of course, bring the fraternal love and greetings of your brothers and sisters who meet together at Cumberland. I was contemplating that this morning as I walked up the street, which is something I haven't done probably since the 1990s, but I commiserate with you on the loss of your car parking arrangements next door, and the fact that this morning I walked up the street and I thought, I haven't done this for decades. But it is lovely to be with you here once again, brethren and sisters. When the story of the gospel commences in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abram, as Paul describes it in Galatians 5 in the word of his good news, the first thing that Abram is called to do is to get out and to become a stranger and to become a pilgrim in the earth, to leave his father's house and to leave the city of his birth, his people, and to go unto a land that I will show thee. And by way of exhortation this morning, I want us to follow along, perhaps to a degree, on that journey through Abram's experiences and that of his descendants. And we want to consider together the concept of a stranger and of a Hebrew, which is our theme this morning. Scripture has a lot to say about this topic, and I want to refresh our memories as we come in time to look at our world today, in these last days where the love for others is day by day waxing colder. Well, it's in Genesis 11 and in 12, at the moment of this call, that the spotlight of Genesis focuses intently on a man that the narrative first introduces to us as Abram, the son of Terah. But he doesn't retain that title for long, or in fact that name for that any length of time either. Scripture tells us something deeply significant about this man as powerful echoes from earlier in the book of Genesis focus our attention on him. When God says, "Get thee out," we hear echoes of the decision for marriage in the words of Genesis 2 and verse 24, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. We hear echoes of Genesis 3 and verse 23, when God sent forth the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden. Although the reasons couldn't be more different, Abram also echoes Cain. Cain and Abram are rarely compared, but both permanently leave their home, wandering in a land that is not theirs, and are marked by a signifier. Yet whereas Genesis 4 verse 12 calls Cain a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, in Hebrews 11, Abram is called a stranger and a pilgrim, marked not by a brand or a curse, but as we shall soon see, by a title that he carries with him, the Hebrew. The call also echoes the separation at Babel, in the words preceding in chapter 11, when the Lord scattered the people abroad from being one people and one tongue, leaving their own city and going out over the face of the earth. And it reminds us, does it not, brethren and sisters, that Genesis is a book of separations. Now, a pilgrim is someone whose journey begins with a divine call that disrupts normal life. And Abram is the first of his kind. He isn't remembered, however, in Scripture as simply a man who separated himself. He was going to earn for himself a greater title, the title of the Hebrew. So we read in Genesis 12 and verse 4 that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and he was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran, and he willingly took the momentous step to leave his life on the other side of the flood, as Joshua so descriptively puts it in Joshua 24. And in obedience, he crossed over that flood. And here we find yet another reminder of what has already come before in the book of Genesis. Abram's crossing over of the flood echoes Noah's actions only chapters before, and his obedience to leave the old world behind and to cross over the water and to begin a new life in a new and cleansed world likewise intensifies the light that's being shone here on Abram. It was because of the Euphrates River's immense scale, especially when it broke its banks, that it was called the flood. And its mere mention puts an exclamation mark next to Abram's actions. It was this flood that would lend its magnitude to this man. To the ancients, the Euphrates was not a gentle stream. It was a massive, life-shaping waterway that could be deadly if approached, yet alone if anyone attempted to cross over. And the river lay between Abram the pilgrim and the land. And it became one of the defining moments, at least as the way others saw him, in Abram's life. To consider the risks he took in following God's word to get to that land, just consider with me for a moment some accounts from history about what Abram and his family faced. A writer called Strabo, writing in the first century, said, "The river Euphrates, when in flood, overflows its banks, inundates the surrounding lands, making them impassable. Armies must wait for the waters to recede or risk being swept away." In Xenophon's writings in 370 BC, we read, "They reached the river Euphrates, which was a stadium in breadth, and its depth was such that the water reached the breast of a man. The current, though, was so strong, and the bottom was covered with large slippery stones. They crossed with difficulty, holding hands to avoid being swept away." Herodotus wrote in the 5th century BC, "The Euphrates is a large river, swift and difficult to cross, especially when swollen by rains. It is not fordable at any point and must be crossed by boats or bridges." And Assyrian reliefs from the 7th century BC depict Assyrian soldiers shown swimming with the help of inflated goat skins when they cross the river. Lastly, Shalmaneser III, writing in the 9th century BC, the oldest of these accounts, wrote, "In my 5th campaign, I crossed the Euphrates at its flood, at the head of my troops. The river was in full spate, and many of my warriors were lost to the waters. Yet we pressed on and defeated the enemy." When you first understand the magnitude of leaving your home, and then you add on to this the crossing over of this river, we truly develop or begin to develop an appreciation of the magnitude of what Abram did in getting out. Crossing over was a far more dangerous in every way action than we at first might see as we read it in the text. Here the Bible is being understated. And these historical texts help us to fill in the details about this no small feat. Abram's departure for Mesopotamia was no mere act of symbolic obedience, but an act of very real physical risk, and the endangerment of his own life and that of his family. He was no young soldier at the age of 75 years of age. And for Abram, Sarai, Lot, their servants and likely their livestock and possessions, this was an absolute point of no return. And it prefigures, brothers and sisters, in our own lives, the leaving of mother and father, our cultures, our old way of life, and through the waters of baptism, how we must enter into the promised land in response to the call of God. And it was because of this that Abram earned a curious title in the ancient world. He became known in the record as the Hebrew, no longer the son of, and certainly not a simple pilgrim. The word comes from a root that means one who crosses over, to pass over, or to traverse. And in Genesis 14, where the word is first used, there is likely no small sense of drama about it. Abram, now in the land, is pointed out as one from across, or one that has crossed over the flood, or if you like, the one that's not from around here, but the one from the other side of civilization itself. It comes to be used as a term that singles him out, both for his extraordinary feat, but also for his extraordinary difference. Abram then must have been a man of considerable notoriety in Canaan. He'd entered into the land of Canaan and become something of a marked man. Genesis 12 verse 6 says, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land." Stephen says in Acts 7, "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed into the land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none of it, no inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on it." Brothers and sisters, Abram might just as well have come from another planet to these people. He wasn't driven by the usual things of life to live among them, to escape a flood or war or famine or fear or pestilence, but because God himself had said to him, "Get out," and he submitted himself to that, to be a stranger and a Hebrew among the Canaanites. For Abram, he claims these titles for himself. In Genesis 23 verse 4, he says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." And he embraced his status in the context of the calling and the promises and the future blessing of God. And as we know this record, the story of Abram will go on to become the ultimate example of one motivated by faith and tremendous courage to be taken by God wheresoever that should lead him. Well, the story of the gospel here in Genesis quickly moves on to become the story of yet more strangers in strange lands, men who had separated themselves from where they had grown up or all they had known, either willingly or unwillingly being led by God. Jacob was a stranger in Mesopotamia, and Joseph was called a pilgrim in Egypt. And by the record in Exodus, we find the descendants of Israel becoming strangers to a new Pharaoh in Egypt. And while being a Hebrew was a praiseworthy name, as we have seen, it could also be applied as a name of alienation and be used as a disparaging title. Abram had struggled across the Euphrates and was remembered initially for what he had achieved. But he was not one of us, nor yet his children. Rather than this term lapsing, the name, as we know, sticks, and it lives on. And so we want now to briefly to track the use of the word Hebrew into the Exodus. Joseph is called a young Hebrew in Genesis 41. Israel descendants are called the Hebrews collectively in Egypt, where the title is also relevant to them, as they had crossed over the Nile and had come from outside of the land. Of Moses too, it is said that he was identified with the Hebrews. And the word comes to ominously now mean an outsider by this point in the record. And yet we also see something remarkable. Come across to Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 18. We know this record in this chapter well. In Exodus 3 and in verse 18, which is in the context of that same speech when God reveals himself to be the I am that I am. When he names himself, surnaming himself, the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Christ himself notes in Matthew 22. God does something also in this chapter quite remarkable. In verse 18 he says, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, the God of the Hebrews has met with us." Consider here just for a moment what we've seen in our words so far this morning. How a name first used by Canaanites to single out Abram has now been elevated to come out of the mouth of the Lord God himself. And he surnames himself by it, identifying himself with it, joining himself with the outsiders and the oppressed in the land. And it's an amazing point, and I think a moving point that's often overlooked, perhaps, when we consider the larger context of that chapter. And Moses dutifully goes on to speak those words to Pharaoh later in Exodus in chapter 5. He tells Pharaoh first, "The Lord God of Israel says, let my people go." But when Pharaoh asks, "Who is the Lord God that I should let Israel go?" Moses replies, "The God of the Hebrews." The God who associates himself with and protects the stranger. In Exodus 10 verse 3, Moses says, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" Humble yourself, Pharaoh must have wondered, as the great Pharaoh and God King of Egypt, before a God of wanderers, a God of strangers, a God of sojourners, who'd crossed over not one river but now two into a land that did not belong to them? Really? What a remarkable elevation of this word and championing of the stranger from a description used out of the mouth of Canaanites to the very mouth of God himself. We've deliberately covered a lot of ground so far this morning, brothers and sisters, as we've reflected on what we know about the origins of this word and in the calling of Abram, and down to his children to be Hebrews. But its powerful relevance doesn't stop there. We know it describes our own status in our world as strangers and pilgrims as well. But we'll get to that. First, when Israel comes to receive the law, and God begins to teach them what it means to be his people, he does so by reminding them of their responsibilities to others, to other strangers, and to other pilgrims in the world, those who may come to live among them. So when we open to Exodus chapter 22, we hear one of the earliest instructions that God gives to his people about strangers. If you want to come to Exodus 22, and in verse 21 he says, "Neither shalt thou vex a stranger, nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." God grounds the ethics of his new people, of his new nation, in their own experience and in the experiences of their forefathers. Israel is not to forget what it felt like to them to be wanderers and landless, to be a dependent people when they come into the land. Do not forget that you were reliant on the mercy of others. Their memories about their own origins and their suffering was meant to shape their compassion towards other people. And God is in effect saying, you know the enormity and the experiences of a stranger. You know what it's like to be one who have left everything and has lost everything. Therefore, you must not become the kind of people who lack respect for their needs when you come into your own abundance in the land. Come to Leviticus 19 in verses 33 and 34. Here we find, as we're told, one of the most remarkable statements in all the law, in Leviticus 19 from verse 33. If a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is, as Jesus reminds us, the very heart of the law. Not only must Israel refrain from oppressing the stranger, they must actively love him. They must treat him as one born among you. And this is a form of hospitality that recognizes the outsider, recognizes them as different, but loves them anyway. This is a love extended beyond bloodlines, a love extended beyond nationality. This is the Hebrew identity of Abraham, becoming the ethical foundation of the nation of Israel and also of the gospel of Christ. And so it is Christ who in Matthew 22 encounters a lawyer who asks him, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers not with something performative and not with some niggling point of conduct, but with the centre of the law itself. Matthew 22, he says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. Everything that we have focused on this morning, in a deep and broad consideration of strangers and Hebrews, draws us to the command to love strangers, to love others as ourselves. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy 24, where the practical outworking of this law is spelled out in verses 17 to 19. In Deuteronomy 24, from verse 17, we read that thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger. When thou cuttest down thine harvest, it shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Here God ensures that the stranger is not only protected legally, but also is provided for materially. The gleanings and the field from the edges of the harvest and the forgotten wheat sheaf are to be left for those who have no land of their own. This is God's welfare system. It dignifies the stranger. It allows them to gather with their own hand. It ensures that no one is left hungry. And brothers and sisters, this is not merely charity. This is God expressing his justice for these outsider people. Turn to Numbers 15. We see another remarkable principle in verses 15 and 16. In Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15:15. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger. One law, one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. God establishes a legal equality with the stranger. The stranger is not to be treated as a second-class resident. He is to be judged by the same standards, protected by the same laws as the people of God. This is extraordinary in the ancient world, where foreigners were so often exploited and marginalized and singled out and enslaved. But in Israel, under the law, the stranger is to stand under the same equal law as the native born. And if we're to ask why this is, well, because it reflects the character of God. God called Abram to be something that he loved. And the start of the gospel message to all mankind began with the call to be a stranger. Finally, brothers and sisters, turn to Exodus 20, to the Ten Commandments in verse 10, where we read, "The seventh day is the Sabbath. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor the stranger that is within thy gates." Even the stranger is given rest in God's economy. Even the foreigner is protected from exploitation when the firstborn sit at home at rest. Even the one who owns no land and has no inheritance is granted the dignity of the Sabbath. And in this we find a very profound statement about the worth of all humans. But we also find the love of God. God is saying, "My rest is for all who dwell under my care, sons and strangers alike." Brothers and sisters, as we gather these ideas together, consider what we've seen. Love of the stranger, the foreigner in their midst, is a call at the heart of the law. The stranger stands under the same legal protection as the native born. Food, rest, and justice are extended to all. And even the foreigner is granted the gift of Sabbath rest. All of these commands flow from one central truth, that Abram was once a stranger. Israel was once a stranger. And the God who called them and separated them and kept them and redeemed them commands us all to love the stranger. The biblical theme of the Hebrew and the stranger is not merely an ancient history or a curious matter for Bible theology that we can scratch our heads about on a Sunday morning. It's a very real living question that's very much alive and present in our own age. And it's one that continues to test the hearts of peoples and nations and communities and individuals around the world at this very moment. When we hear public figures debating how to treat those who are displaced, those who are poor, those who are foreign, those who are vulnerable, those who have risked all to get out, we're reminded that man still grapples with the very issues that God addressed so beautifully in his law. And while we don't take sides in political debates about immigration, what a world is emerging before us at the present moment. And we can well ask, where is the fundamental love and fundamental humanity in our own age at the moment? Men are lovers of their own selves. One of the fundamental warnings of Christ about our age, the last days, is recorded in Luke 17, verses 26 to 30. And we know those words well. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." This draws our attention, as we want to consider this morning, to the record of Genesis 19. Here we have the record of Lot, when strangers came into the streets of Sodom at even. And they're greeted by the inhabitants of the city. But we know this record well. They were not shown hospitality. In his words regarding the days of Lot, Jesus isn't merely drawing our attention to violence or immorality as the cause of the fall of the cities of the plain. He's pointing to a total collapse of the love of neighbour, a society where the stranger is not welcomed, not valued, but they were met with threats, where the vulnerable were not protected, but rather they were preyed upon. a step down from the high and lofty law of Moses, even in the everyday cultural life of the ancient Middle East, hospitality was not considered optional. It was a historical obligation. And Abram had modelled this in Genesis 18 when, in welcoming strangers with generosity and humility, he'd entertained angels unawares. But in the city of Sodom, in Genesis 19, we are told of the total collapse of hospitality, the disrespect for human dignity. Instead of welcoming strangers, the inhabitants sought to dominate and humiliate and destroy them. And in the ancient world, this was the ultimate expression of hatred towards others. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor or the needy." Cities who were blessed with fullness, who in protecting their own abundant lifestyles trampled down those in need. They trampled down those who entered through the gates of that city. Similar to what we see daily life in the world around us. The antithesis of the love of the God of the Hebrews. We need only look out in the world today where we see the extreme disrespect, dislike, however people couch it. Perhaps it's a return to an age of depravity that is the antithesis of everything that we love, the fundamentals of the law, the call of the gospel, the life of a Hebrew to which we are also called, the love of our neighbour and compassion on the stranger. The world is demonstrating the antithesis of the love of God. To leave mother and father, to leave a city, to leave culture and tongue, and to be a stranger and pilgrim in the earth, God knew exactly what he was asking Abram to become. A weak thing of this world to confound the wise. A call from a God who loves the stranger. But today in our own world, we watch, the United States government chase immigrants from house to house and workplace to workplace. Britain and our own country, Australia, cunningly contriving to protect what we have here from those who might hope to share in any form in abundance. And the ever-increasing whipping up of hatred and violence from those who are not from around here. And oppression and degrading acts directed at those who are different. And the world is becoming unspeakably sad. I recall a meeting that we had at Cumberland last year, and we were just chatting as a group of brethren afterwards, and we were reflecting that we've known about these last days all of our lives. And we've waited and we've expected all these things. One brother added, "Yes, but it doesn't make it any easier to watch any of them when they finally happen, does it? To watch the United States, the historical champion of the immigrant and the downtrodden and the poor, turn. And we ask ourselves, what next?" In December 2023, President Trump said that immigrants coming to the United States are animals poisoning the blood of our country. A remark that was widely covered by the media and was compared by critics to historical extremist rhetoric, by which they mean going back to the 1930s. I could reference worse, but our television screens day by day are a testament to that. And a lot is said and a lot can be said about the last days in our community. But primarily what we're being told is the waxing cold of love by humans for humans. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, without natural affection, fierce, despisers of those who are good, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. From such turn away. I could say more about this age, brethren and sisters, but I've deliberately avoided making this a current events talk. And I've chosen to emphasise the Bible today to show the consistency and the depth of its message about strangers and Hebrews and the love of God. To emphasise the message and the call of Christ, the call of God, and the call of the gospel to us. Our God called Abram out of Chaldea, and our God called his son out of Egypt. Jesus learnt from his parents what it meant to fear the wrath of a king. He grew up separated and despised in Galilee of the nations. Of him it was said, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" He left his family. He had no place to lay his head. He wandered, a pilgrim, living and sleeping in solitary places, until he came to the cross, where he crossed over that flood from mortality into immortality. And of us, Jesus said, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We too are called to get out. And the word of Christ rings in our ears. "Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or lands." And we have the example of those who have forsaken city, or language, or crossed over a river, or served in bondage in Egypt, or who has ever been treated as an outsider or called a Hebrew, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, may God keep us and our love for one another and for strangers warm and vibrant in these dark and increasingly cold days. And may he keep us from the evil.